Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Jimmy Akin with us this hour for Open Forum. If you've got a question about any aspect of the Catholic faith this hour, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Jimmy, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cyril Kellett.
I am very happy to get to be on the air with you again. What's dropping tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Well, tomorrow we're going to be taking a look at an event that occurred in 2002. We're going to be looking at the DC Snipers case and how it was cracked. This was something that occurred just a year after 9/11, and it had people all across the country scared. I remember even people here in California were scared, even though it was just around Washington, the nation's capital. And they cracked the case. They caught the people who were responsible, who were the DC snipers. And we're going to tell the story of how that happened. It has some very interesting twists and turns in it. But we're only going to be talking about what the public knew at roughly at the time. But there is a whole other side to this story that we're going to be talking about next week, because there were other things going on as part of the investigation into catching the DC snipers that the public had no clue about, that were not announced to the public, that have never been announced to the public, as far as I know, by law enforcement officials. But I'm going to be talking to one of the people who was directly involved, and it will be mind-blowing for some people to learn what was also going on at the time of that investigation.
Wow. Wow. And that went on, if I recall, for weeks. Three weeks of the DC sniper. Yeah. Oh, Jimmy. Okay, good. Looking forward to that one. A two-parter.
Yeah, in essence, although they're really both pretty self-contained parts.
Okay. All right. Very good. All the lines are full right now, but they will empty out as Jimmy answers questions. So if you've got a question, note the number 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Jimmy, I read your piece on all these UFO stories that have been coming out.
Mm-hmm.
And there were some very interesting possibilities that I had not considered. Among them, I don't remember how hard you hit this, but I remember it struck me of, well, there's such a thing as government deception in these things sometimes. I mean, sometimes they're just out to deceive you about things. So, but am I summing up your view correctly to say, really, there's no way to know what all this is about, all these latest reports?
Not at this point. We need to see investigations done to see if the current UFO whistleblower is a guy named David Grush.
Oh, yeah.
And he is more highly credentialed as a whistleblower than anybody we've had in the past.
Okay.
And he reports having discovered evidence that would indicate there is a crash retrieval program that has retrieved several partial or intact UFOs, as well as bodies of pilots, that is being hidden from Congress. It's buried in some other department, and it is not disclosing its data to the All Domain Anomaly Resolution Center, which is congressionally mandated to look into this. And so it has not been revealing its data to Aero. And thus, it's been evading congressional oversight. And Grush has reportedly presented information to Congress about that. And there are calls for congressional hearings to learn more about that. And so we just have to kind of wait and see what such an investigation would uncover as to whether this is a real program or whether it could be false information, either. Based on what Grush has said, it doesn't appear that it could be something he innocently misunderstood. A more likely possibility, because there are intelligence agents that lie, namely all of them, and so it could be that he was lied to by people as part of a disinformation op or psyop.
Oh, yeah.
Now the target of this disinformation op or psyop would not be the American public. You know, the government finds it annoying that the public wants to know about UFOs, so they wouldn't deliberately stir this up. But who could be the target of the PSYOP would be our nation state competitors, Russia and China. Around the late 1980s, there was a group of fake government documents known as the Majestic 12 documents that were released that made very similar claims. And they were the apparent target of them was the Soviet Union, because in the late 1980s, the Soviet bloc and eventually the Soviet Union itself was falling apart. Russian leadership was very unstable. At the time, we almost went to nuclear war several times in the 1980s, like after the 1983 Abel Archer incident. And so it is proposed that one of the reasons the Majestic 12 documents were released was to send a message to the Russians saying, don't mess with the Americans. They've got alien tech and alien allies, and they'll stomp your butts. And so now we have Russia is at war with the Ukraine. Putin has been nuclear saber rattling, and it might be opportune to send another message to the Russians saying the same thing.
Very interesting. Yeah. I guess you're right about that's a big part of the intelligence thing. I just saw that. I had never seen before the Man Who Never Was. That's the story from World War II where they invented a guy just so they could put papers on him saying that they were going to invade Greece and not Sicily. And apparently it worked. Apparently the whole, groups of divisions were moved over to Greece rather than Sicily. So yeah, that's the job. The job is to lie and manipulate.
Deceive the enemy. Yeah. And there were similar things in all kinds of different fronts. Like D-Day, the invasion of Normandy, was preceded by a PSYOP to convince the Nazis we were going to land at Calais instead of Normandy.
Right. Also, the aliens could be just part of a PSYOP. You just don't know.
It's possible.
The number is 888-318-7884. First up from Burke, Virginia, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Dan in Virginia. Thanks for your call, Dan. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jenny. Yeah, my question is, well, first of all, let me give you a little preface. My question, I was talking to my senior pastor of the Baptist church that I've been going to for 21 years.
Mm-hmm.
And just 3.5 years ago, I think the Lord has stirred my heart about wanting to seriously convert to Catholicism.
Okay.
And I was talking to him about it, and he said that I was going down a rabbit hole.
Okay.
And my question is, is who is Thomas Aquinas? Was he the author of Natural Law? And what did he do? He said it's logical, but it's not biblical. And I had trouble buying that.
Okay. Jimmy, Thomas Aquinas.
Okay. So Thomas Aquinas was a Catholic theologian who lived in the 1200s. So he lived about 800 years ago. He wrote a whole bunch of different things. He did talk about natural law, but he wasn't the first person to do so. So he didn't originate the concept. What natural law is the concept that you can learn something about how you ought to behave by looking at human nature. So, for example, you look at human nature, you see that humans are come in two flavors, they're men or women, and you need both in order to have a baby and propagate the race. And you can also figure out, our babies are born completely helpless. They need a lot of care. And so their parents need to stick together for literally decades, because it takes about 20 years to raise a baby to mature adulthood. And so we need stable marriages that where the parents stick together in order to care for their offspring for decades, effectively for life. And so you can reason a certain amount of how you ought to behave. You shouldn't just dump your wife, you know, the first time she burns the dinner, or you shouldn't dump your husband the first time he forgets to mow the lawn. There are bigger things at stake. And you can figure all this out by looking at human nature. That's the nature. It's not natural law like gravity. It's human nature, the way God built us, that reveals at least certain things about how we ought to behave as humans. And in regard to the pastor's charge that this is logical but not biblical, I would say a couple of things. First one is the idea that something has to be in the Bible is a uniquely Protestant idea that's associated with the Protestant doctrine known as sola scriptura. Unfortunately, sola scriptura is really problematic because if you have to be able to prove every doctrine from Scripture alone, then you're going to need to prove sola scriptura from Scripture alone. You're going to need to find a place that says, or a collection of places that says or implies that every doctrine you believe as a Christian must be taught in the Bible. And there are no such passages. I've written about this a good bit. Maybe we can send Dan a copy of my book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, where okay. I talk about some of this. The other thing, though, is even in Protestant circles, it's recognized commonly, not by all Protestants, but it's commonly recognized that God gave us our intellect for a reason. And so we can use logic to figure things out that are not mentioned in the Bible. Like we can figure out how to make airplanes, we can figure out how to make air conditioners, and we can figure out certain moral truths by looking at human nature. The third thing I would say in connection with this is actually the idea of natural law is in the Bible. And I can think of several different passages that implicitly endorse the concept. They didn't have the term natural law when the Bible was being written, but they did recognize that humans have an ability to reflect on things and figure out moral truths. For example, when God gives the Israelites the Torah, his law for the Jewish people, he says, you know, other people, other groups of people, non-Jews, are going to look at this law and go, oh, wow, that is so wise. That is such a wise and just law. So they aren't, you know, Jews. They're not people who worship the God of Israel, but nevertheless, they are able to recognize the wisdom and justice of God's law. And that, on what basis would they be doing that? Well, it would be based on their moral intuitions and looking at human nature and things like that. If you want a functional society, don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery, you know, the Ten Commandments. Another passage that indicates a natural law basis for morality is in the book of Romans, where St. Paul talks about how even Gentiles who do not know God's law have a version of God's law written on their hearts. And so they can look to what's written into their nature, what's written into their hearts, as a way of finding moral guidance. And St. Paul says that their consciences may either approve them or condemn them, you know, based on whether or not they violate their conscience. So right there, that's a natural law principle of looking into your heart, looking at human nature to figure out morality. There's also another passage in the book of James that, if you think about it, also presupposes natural law. James says that a man who looks into God's law and forgets to do it is like a man who looks into a mirror and then forgets what he looks like. Now, what mirrors do is they reveal us to ourselves. So I could look in a mirror and say, okay, Jimmy Akin, he's a man. He's got red hair and a long beard. He doesn't have as much hair on the top of his head as he would like. But that's what a mirror will reveal to me about myself. And James indicates that the same thing is true of God's law and humanity. By looking into God's law, we learn about ourselves. And so that shows us that God's law reflects human nature. God has designed his law to promote the well-being of humans. So God's law itself incorporates human nature and thus incorporates natural law. If we were, you know, like salmon, who breed once and then both of the parents die, well, God's law would be different. You know, if we could just, as humans, fertilize our eggs and walk away and die, we wouldn't need stable marriages. But we're humans, and so we do need stable marriages. So we can see how God's law incorporates human nature. So those are some of the basic things I would have to say, and I hope that's helpful to you, Dan.
And Dan, since we're at the break, I'll tell you what, just hang on the line, and if you'd like a copy of it, we'll send you Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. Got to take a break. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Hi, this is Deacon Dennis Lambert from the Diocese of Phoenix. When we listen to Catholic radio, we receive encouragement, strength, and most importantly, we receive the truth. Simply put, we need Catholic radio because we are and we become that which we surround ourselves with. So I encourage you to tune in, inspire up, and to wrap yourselves in the warm arms of faith, life, and love.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, open forum all hour. And one line about to be open, 888-318-7884. If you have any question at all about the Catholic faith or about anything else, you can call and ask Jimmy. Paul's right here in San Diego watching on YouTube. Paul, glad to get a call from San Diego. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. My question is, if God is infinitely greater than man, why do our works matter?
Well, let me take a stab at answering, and then you can tell me if I've answered your question, because I want to make sure I've answered it correctly based on my understanding of the question. So if I understand you correctly, the essence of the question is, why do our works matter, given that God has the ability to do everything instead of us? So like, I could just sit at home and let God feed the hungry and clothe the poor and care for my family. You know, why is it important that I do those things? And the answer is that it's true that God could do all of those things. He can feed the hungry, he can take care of my family, he can do all kinds of stuff. And from that perspective, I am not needed to accomplish these goals. However, God has chosen to associate man, and angels for that matter, but he's chosen to associate man with his work and to use humans as his instruments. So if I don't care for my family, so my responsibility is to care for my family. If I don't, God may not step in and take care of it for me. If I slack off, I don't have a promise that God's going to step in and do what I'm supposed to be doing. And so from that perspective, my works matter very much. The question that sort of, or the perspective that sort of unites these two different perspectives is a practical one. And from a practical perspective, God has chosen to associate us with the performance of his will, and we're morally responsible for doing that. And if we fail to do it, he may allow us to suffer the consequences of failing to do his will as a way of teaching us that we need to do his will. We need to do the works that he has given us to do. And so that's why it matters. It's because of God's choice. Even though he has the ability to do everything without us, he has chosen to give us the dignity of being associated with his work. He's chosen to entrust us with responsibilities, and we need to live up to those responsibilities.
Paul?
Okay, thanks. I was curious what the about this question in the context of salvation, and maybe to add more detail, why is one work greater than another? If God is so great, and it seems like from our perspective as a human, one work be much greater, but from God's perspective being infinitely greater, is it that two works are more or less the same?
If I understand the question correctly, I would have to say no. God recognizes that when humans do things, those works that they do have different values. If I go out and feed one person who's hungry, well, that's good. But if I go out and feed 100 people who are hungry, well, that's 100 times better. And that's true not just from man's perspective, but from God's perspective as well. He recognizes objectively the value of what we do the same way we do, only he recognizes it with absolute accuracy, whereas we can misestimate things. But he recognizes the difference in magnitude of the different things we do, both in terms of the good we do and in terms of the evil we do.
Paul, as I said, lots of full lines, so I'm going to leave it there. I hope it was helpful to you. Maybe come by and see us sometime if you're right here in San Diego. Next call from Orange County, New York. Kevin, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Kevin, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, good evening. Thanks for having me. So my question is, in terms of Acts chapter 8, where Simon Magus tries to buy, you know, the power to confirm others, right, to give the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Peter does say, right, pray to God that this action in your heart may be forgiven thee. And so I could kind of see a Protestant saying, well, see, we should pray to God to be forgiven. Peter says nothing about, you know, when you're ready, let me absolve you. And so I'm not saying that completely disproves confession, but what's a good way to look at that scene from a Catholic point of view? I think it's interesting the apostles, it's never mentioned that the apostles absolve, you know, Simon in any way.
Yeah, well, I think... Okay, so the first thing I'd say is, at best, this would be an argument from silence, because it doesn't mention the sacrament of confession here. And so since it's silent on the subject of confession, this would be an attempt to disprove the validity of the sacrament of confession by appealing to the silence of this passage. And there are a couple of problems with that. The first one is that arguments from silence are notoriously weak. There are a few circumstances in which they can have evidential force, but most of the time they have very little, if any, force. The second problem with this argument from silence is there are other passages that are explicit about confessing our sins and explicit about Christ's ministers absolving us when we've repented of sin. So I don't think this is a successful argument from silence. In terms of how to understand what is happening in the text, well, the first thing that happens when someone has committed a grave sin is they need to repent. They should talk to God about it, and then they should go to confession. But Simon Peter is at that first stage. He's trying to get Simon Magus to repent of what he's done. And so he emphasizes Simon Magus's need to repent of this. He stresses, you know, how bad Simon Magus's sin was, and he tells him he needs to talk to God. And if a priest encountered someone who committed a grave sin, let's make it a really grave one for purposes of illustration. Let's say a priest encounters someone who's just murdered somebody. The priest is likely to say, you need to repent. You need to tell God you're sorry. And he might then add, you need to go to confession. But that's a separate and second stage compared to the stage that Peter is at in dealing with Simon Magus. And you'll notice Simon Magus does then turn around and say, please pray to God for me. So that actually could be a reference to the sacrament of confession. He could be asking Peter to intercede with God for his absolution. It's not expressed the way we would express it today, but the terminology was different 2,000 years ago. And so there's actually a recognition in this passage of Peter's role as a mediator of some sort between God and Simon Magus for purposes of getting Simon Magus restored to a state of grace.
That makes sense.
That's awesome. That's awesome. Thanks.
Oh, thank you, Kevin. Thanks very much for the call. The number here is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and you are welcome to call with whatever question you have for Jimmy. You know that it's pretty much wide open when Jimmy's here. Hey, we're going to take a very quick break. While I send you off into that break, I'll remind you that we have a discount that ends at the end of this month on signing up for the Catholic Answers Pilgrimage to Rome. That means about two weeks from today, that discount goes away. So take a look if you're thinking about coming to Rome with us in November 8th through the 19th. The Catholic Answers Rome Pilgrimage. You get a deal for the next couple weeks. Check it out at CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns its attention to the question of God in an age of unbelief. Join us September 21st through 24th in San Diego for I Believe in God, featuring very special guest Scott Hahn and an all-star lineup of speakers. Spend four fun days with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, bestselling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting reexamination of gospel events from the ground floor perspective of Christ's own handpicked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's open forum. Your questions welcome. 888-31-TRUTH. And where was I? Okay, well, let's go to Cole in San Luis Obispo, California, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Cole, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Mr. Akin. Let's see. I wanted to ask how irresistible grace differs from like intrinsically efficacious grace, if it always brings about salvation. I come from a Calvinistic background, so I've been trying to figure out more the distinctions to be made, and I've been struggling with this one a lot, so I thought I would ask.
Sure. So the term irresistible grace is commonly used for people who may not be aware in the Calvinist tradition, and in the Catholic tradition, there's kind of an equivalent concept, which is endorsed by some, but not all, Catholic theologians, that there is a certain type of grace that if God gives it to a person, by the nature of the grace itself, so it's intrinsic to the grace, it will produce the effect of a person choosing God and being saved. what irresistible grace and intrinsically efficacious grace have in common is they're forms of grace that if God gives them to a person, that person will come to God and will be saved. And so they have that in common. What they differ in, to my mind, is the language that's used to express the concept. One of the things that the Catholic Church has historically wanted to do is preserve a meaningful sense of free will that man has. And so the Catholic Church would correspondingly not typically use a term like irresistible grace, because it doesn't seem to reflect a meaningful form of free will on the part of the human who receives such grace. The idea would be that the human might otherwise resist, but God just overrides his free will and forces this grace on him that is irresistible and will change the person's mind no matter what the person thought previously. And that seems to involve a rejection of a meaningful form of free will. Now, the Calvinist tradition grew up differently, and so it's not as concerned about protecting a meaningful form of free will, or at least not the form that Catholics would consider a meaningful form of free will. And you'll have different opinions in Calvinist circles about whether it's even appropriate to use the term free will. Some Calvinists have no problem with it. Others don't like the term at all. But it seems to me that the difference between the two is mainly semantic. It's mainly a matter of how you express it. It's a matter of wording, but they both represent forms of grace that, by the nature of the grace, will ensure that the person comes to God and enters a state of grace. So that's how I'd kind of sketch it in general terms. If you're interested in exploring these areas, I would suggest that you Google Jimmy Akin, that's my name, and also A Tiptoe Through Tulip. Tulip is as I'm sure you know, Cole, is a common acronym that's used in Calvinist circles for issues connected with the area we're discussing. And in the article, A Tiptoe Through Tulip, which is on my website, it's at jimmyakin.com. I wrote about just how close a Catholic could get to the Calvinist position, but what distinctions there are that need to be made and maintained. I'm not exploring the other end of the question, which would be how far away from the Calvinist tradition could a Catholic get. I've always meant to write an article like that, but I haven't gotten around to it yet. But since you're coming from a Calvinist background, you might find A Tiptoe Through Tulip helpful in thinking through some of these issues.
Okay, cool.
Yeah, that sounds great. Thank you.
Thank you very, very much. On we go to Chicago. Rob in Chicago, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Rob, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah. So my understanding is that God gives us free will to choose him or evil. Mm-hmm. So God doesn't cause evil and suffering, but permits it. So in the case of animals, they don't have the ability to choose God, but there's a lot of animal suffering. And it seems like God causes their suffering since a lion is predetermined to eat a gazelle. Does God cause that animal suffering? And if so, why?
Okay, so in considering the problem of evil, theologians and philosophers commonly distinguish between two different forms of evil. The first is known as moral evil, which is commonly just called sin. And the second is called physical evil. And physical evil is anything other than sin that is bad. So like pain is physical evil, and death is a form of physical evil. It's not sinful to be in pain, and it's not sinful to die. But these are bad things that happen to us. And so they're put in this other category known as physical evils. The role of free will is most commonly connected with moral evil. The reason that God allows us to commit moral evil is so that we have a free choice between him and love and something other than him or not love. And so he enables us to make a free choice here, and he values that freedom. One of the standard arguments is it wouldn't be the same if God just programmed us to always do good and we had no choice about the matter. We'd be like robots. And if a robot does something that it's programmed to do, like go out and feed the homeless or something, the robot is not morally praiseworthy for what it's done. It's just fulfilling its programming. Whereas if someone could do otherwise and freely chooses to go out and feed the hungry, that's morally praiseworthy. And so that's why God tolerates sin. It's in order to enable free choices to do good. Now, how would that have, but I should say, that's not automatically connected with physical evil. Sometimes if we make bad choices, physical evil will happen to people. Like if I know of some people who are hungry and need food and I don't go feed them, then they're going to experience the physical evil of hunger and malnutrition. But that's a bit of a separate issue than why does God allow moral evil? So how would we apply this to animals? Well, first of all, most animals, no other animals on earth have human-level reason. And so none of them are morally accountable for what they do the way humans are. Having said that, we do see signs of at least primitive moral reasoning in some species. Now, we don't see it in all species. You know, amoebas don't really have any detectable equivalent of moral reasoning. Dragonflies don't really have an equivalent of moral reasoning, but some species do. For example, when we look at some of the other primates, like monkeys, we see that they have the concept of moral reciprocity, that if I do something good for you, then you need to do something good for me. And if you don't, you're doing something wrong. You know, if you're just a constant taker who just takes everything I do that's good for you and you never return any benefit to me, you're not displaying reciprocity towards me and you're doing something wrong. You're being a leech. Got the concept, Sykelet?
I think I got it.
Okay. So, So we do see some primitive moral reasoning in other creatures. Now, some theologians are going to say that's just an illusion. Animals don't have any ability to really morally reason at all, but that would just be their theological opinion. This is not a matter of church teaching. And to me, I kind of want to go with the science. The science suggests that even though they're not robust moral thinkers the way humans are, if they have some capacity for moral reasoning, even if it's primitive, then they may have something like free will and God may hold them accountable for it. You might then say, okay, well, how would God hold them accountable for it? Because there's a common theological opinion. Now, he could hold them accountable for it in this life, but there's a common opinion among various theologians that animals, because they don't have rational souls, they don't survive into the afterlife. But you know what? That's also not a church teaching. That's a theological opinion, and it has no more force than the arguments in favor of it. Well, a while back, I did a review of the arguments in favor of animals not surviving death, and I found that, in my opinion, I don't think these arguments are particularly good. And there's also some counterbalancing evidence that could indicate that at least some animals might have an afterlife in which God might hold them accountable for whatever primitive moral reasoning they have the ability to do. That episode, that review is found in episode 203 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. It's on animal afterlife. And you can get to it by going to mysterious.fm/203. I'll repeat that again in a minute. But what about the question you asked about, you know, a lion eats a gazelle?
Yeah.
Well, the lion is not at fault for doing that. Because just like earlier in this episode, we talked about human nature and how humans need to do what's built into their nature. Well, one of the things we need to do is get protein and B vitamins, which are not found in plants, really. And so humans, at least historically, before nutritional supplements were developed, have needed to eat meat. And we're not at fault for doing that. Neither is a lion, which is an obligate carnivore, at fault for, you know, killing a gazelle or something and eating it. Does that involve an evil for the gazelle? Yeah, the gazelle has terror and pain and then dies, and all of those are evils. But if animals have afterlives, then God can make it up to the gazelle in the afterlife, just like God can make it up to us if a murderer breaks into our house and terrifies us and causes us pain and then kills us. God can make that up to us in the afterlife. As St. Paul says, the weight of glory that is going to be revealed to us is so far in excess of anything we go through now that the sufferings of this life are not even worth comparing to it. And so no matter what we suffer in this life, God will more than make it up to us in the afterlife. And that makes the experience of suffering in this life tolerable, because God's not going to let us end in the negative column. He's going to end us in the positive column. We're going to get way more benefit than any brief momentary negative things we had to suffer. And if animals, or at least some of them, have afterlives too, God can do the same thing for them. And that would make their suffering of physical evil tolerable as well.
Rob?
Yes, thank you.
All right. Thank you. We'll take... Oh, go ahead.
I promised I was going to say that address again is mysterious.fm/203.
Thanks, Rob. We'll take a break right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, "When we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue." Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm continually amazed and humbled at the way God can work through me to help so many people. Although I have no idea what the caller's questions will be that day, I trust that the Holy Spirit can use my education and experience to guide, challenge, or comfort those who call.
Mast Appeal with Colleen Kelly Mast, Saturday morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Seriously, I am shocked. I just looked at the clock. We're almost done. Like, I guess time flies when you're having fun. This has been a great hour. We're grateful for your calls. There are quite a few still on the line. So off we go back to the phones, and we'll try to work our way through everybody who's there. So we'll get an answer from Jimmy for folks. Next, we go to Waterford, Wisconsin, where Jack is listening on 89.5 FM. Jack, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. How are you?
Doing okay.
Okay. Jimmy, I grew up in a split house. I was, I'm Missouri Synod Lutheran, but my dad was Catholic, and I'm kind of on the fence right now about both. But I'm listening to, I'm doing the Bible in a Year podcast with Father Mike Schmitz, and I'm listening to that, and I'm trying to delve deeper into the Old Testament. And I was listening to, I believe it was Elijah, where he was talking to some people that were doing some false worship, and he had two bowls and there was wood in each bowl. And they said, you know, we'll see which God can come down and burn this wood. And, you know, he was even kind of mocking them, saying, you know, well, maybe your God's asleep, or maybe he's gone, or whatever.
Oh, and, yeah. You know, and that actually the maybe your God is on a trip is not a literal translation of what it says in Hebrew. What it says is much cruder than that, but, and I won't even say it the way I could because this is a family show, but he's, what he actually says is, maybe your God is using the bathroom.
Yes, exactly. Yes, okay. So anyway, the question I have is, God performed these miracles and he kind of showed them, like, you know, look, I have an active God, you kind of have a false God. Why doesn't God do miracles like that today? Because I would think more importantly than ever now, with so many unbelievers and people saying, you know, you can't prove any of this, you know, why doesn't God do miracles today and things like that that we could see?
He does. He does lots of them, but they don't get a lot of press because there's, you know, a lot of people who don't want to give them press. This is part of, you know, the secular aspect of our culture. Our culture has a strong secular element in it that does not want evidence of God, like miracles, being presented to the public. They want to dismiss anything that involves a miracle as superstition and misinterpretation, and they have a narrative of wanting to say that we live in a purely mechanical universe where these things don't happen. There's no intervention from God from outside of our universe. It's all just natural processes playing out. So that naturalistic assumption in secular society discourages the media, among others, from reporting miracles. Then there's also the fact that here in America, we live in a Protestant country. And historically, the Protestant movement has been okay with miracles in the Bible, but they have not been okay with miracles performed subsequent to the Bible. And the reason for that is because in the Catholic Church, miracles have always been appealed to as evidence for God and his activity in our lives. And when the Protestant Reformation came along, there was a desire to paint the church as an evil institution, as the whore of Babylon. And as you may be aware, you know, some of the Lutheran confessional documents even referred to the Pope as the Antichrist. And so if you're trying to paint the Catholic Church that negatively, you don't want to endorse things that Catholics would appeal to as contemporary evidence for their faith, like apparitions of saints or miracles that are being performed. And so the Protestant movement, by and large, decided, well, there must not be any miracles after the death of the last apostle, because if there were, we'd have to take seriously all these Catholic miracles, and we know the Catholic Church is evil. Therefore, the things they would appeal to, like apparitions and miracles, they must all be false. And so the Protestant movement, which has been historically dominant in the United States, has also tended to dismiss accounts of miracles. And there have been, you know, famous Protestant theologians like the Presbyterian scholar B.B. Warfield, who wrote books about how this is not the age of miracles anymore. And that's caused many things that are miraculous to not be recognized as miracles in the Protestant community. And so there's also a kind of downplaying that happens for that reason. The good news is, in the last 100 years, with the rise of the Pentecostal movement and the charismatic movement, many people in the Protestant community have become more open to God performing miracles today. And there's even been a 2-volume work by a Protestant scholar named Craig Keener that documents lots of miracle accounts happening today. And now, many of the miracles, because Protestants tend not to be that into miracles, many of the miracle accounts that Keener documents are actually from Catholic circles. But the title of the 2-volume set is just Miracles. I'm sure there's a subtitle. But if you go on Amazon or otherwise Google Craig Keener, K-E-E-N-E-R, and Miracles, you should run across his books. And he's got lots of interesting miracle accounts in the contemporary modern world for you to look at.
Jack, thanks very much. I hope that is helpful to you, and I hope you'll be able to get that book. Keep going, just because I've got very little time left. Chris in North Carolina watching on YouTube. You're up next, Chris. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. My question is about Luke chapter 20, when the Sadducees come to Jesus. This is something that has bothered me for a long time, because I have never been able to figure out how Jesus's answer to them proves mm-hmm. the resurrection. I recently ran across a commentary, and this guy, he quoted from 4th Maccabees, which I know isn't canonical. But it says as many as attend to piety with.
Why don't I, because we're short on time, why don't I try to take a stab at your question, Chris? So you're right. This is a perplexing passage to a modern reader. And one of the questions a modern reader would have if he knows his Old Testament is, why doesn't Jesus appeal to much more obvious passages? Because he appeals to the burning bush passage where God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jesus says, but he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must still be alive and if in the afterlife. And if that's the case, then they're going to be resurrected. And so that's how it would prove the resurrection. So, but why wouldn't Jesus like quote from Daniel 12, where it says that many who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting glory and some to everlasting shame. That's an explicit passage about the resurrection. So why doesn't he appeal to something obvious? Why does he do this really obscure move with the burning bush passage from Exodus? Well, the answer appears to be that it's because the Sadducees did not regard Daniel as canonical. According to various early sources we have, they only regarded the first five books of the Bible, including Exodus, as canonical. So that takes a load of more explicit passages about the resurrection off the table. And so Jesus is doing what a good apologist would do. He's appealing to something that his interlocutors will accept. They accept Exodus, so he's going to go to Exodus to make his case. And the way there were basically two options in the Jewish community. One was the Sadducee option that says, if you die or when you die, you cease to exist, you're worm food, there is no afterlife. The other alternative, which was basically everybody except the Sadducees, said, when you die, your spirit survives in an intermediate state, and then you're going to be resurrected. So when Jesus encounters the Sadducees questioning him and challenging him on, does the resurrection happen? He says, well, look at the passage on the burning bush. God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But by this point in Exodus, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have all physically died. So they must be, their spirits must be alive in the afterlife, Jesus says, because he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So they're still alive in the afterlife. They're not physically alive, but they're spiritually alive to God. And if they're spiritually alive to God, then that eliminates the Sadducee view. And consequently, the alternative Jewish view that when you die, your spirit survives, and then you get resurrected, that must be the truth. And so even though the burning bush passage doesn't mention the resurrection, Jesus can use it to eliminate the Sadducee option and thereby show within a Jewish framework that the resurrection must be true.
Chris, what do you make of that?
That's exactly what he said, but I had never heard that before. Thank you.
No problem.
All right. Very, very, very good. Let's just real quick, Jim in Portland. Can you ask Jimmy your question real quick and he can get you an answer maybe?
Right. I think individual Protestants would benefit greatly from the sacrament of penance, but it's not extended to them. I wish they were. And if he could comment
okay, so
on
why
that.
Not?
It is. Actually, it is. If you look in Canon 844 of the Code of Canon Law, it talks about circumstances in which non-Catholic Christians, including Protestants, can receive the sacrament of confession. There are some restrictions. One of them is they must have the church's beliefs about confession, because if they don't believe, you know, what the church does about confession, they shouldn't be receiving it if they don't believe that God's going to forgive their sins. But if they believe and fulfill a couple of additional requirements, like not be able to approach a minister of their own communion for the sacrament, and that's easy because Protestants don't practice confession usually, and if they have a need for it, you know, they've committed a grave sin and they need to be forgiven, then they can. So actually, For Protestants who believe in confession and can't get it from their own ministers, they can actually get it from the Catholic Church when they are in a state of sin and need to recover from that.
Thanks very much for being quick with that question. I do appreciate it. I'm sorry for those we didn't get to, but we'll do it again tomorrow, and maybe you can give us a call then. Check out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World tomorrow morning, the new episode on the
DC Snipers,
part of 2 weeks of DC Sniper Show on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World at mysterious.fm. Thanks, Jimmy. Really enjoyed the hour.
Likewise, Cy Kellett.
Man, it's zipped by. All right, we'll see you tomorrow. God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.